Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpets in Zion, and a sound alarm in the holy mountain, and all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, and morning spread upon the mountains, a great people, a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall it any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And we read this a while ago in Matthew 24. That there never been a time like this again, and never has been, and never will be. And so we know that we're definitely talking about end time conditions here. And again, I want to make mention that they had a partial fulfillment, but a much greater fulfillment yet to come. The first 10 verses of this chapter takes us down to the end of the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah. They are told to blow the trumpet. Blow the trumpet. Numbers 10. Well, we have the sound of the trumpets over there and the different order of them. And I don't know how much time I should spend in this thought, but from starting with about verse 2, it tells to make two trumpets. And I'm just going to hit miss down through here. Thou mayest use them, verse 2, for calling assembly. That's one purpose of the trumpet. Second purpose of the trumpet is the journeying of the camp. And when they shall blow with them, all assembly shall assemble together into the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And if he blows with one trumpet, then the princes would assemble, and so forth. Then in verse 5, we have the blowing of the alarm, war sound. Then shall the camp that lies on the east, shall east part, shall go forward. This is also alarm for marching. But the point I want to make here is all down through there, each sound, each alarm sounded different so the people would know what to do. Just like the bugles in the army, they have a different sound for different things. And you can go ahead and read that in Numbers on down through there. But to listen to the sound is the point I'm trying to make. And Zion is God's holy mountain. This is Jerusalem. Can't be anything else. But all with needs to listen. Everybody needs to listen for this great sound. Something great is coming. Something's going to happen. They're closer than you think, we read here. And again, let's refer back to Matthew 24, in verse 34, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Now, Israel is made a nation in 1948, and the generation has become farther away from God since 1948. I don't know what a generation is. I don't know how long God counts a generation. You might count it all the way altogether different than we count one. But what Jesus says, that generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. I read here in verse 2 that the condition of the last days, and the day is a period of time. It isn't a 24-hour day that we're talking about. This day is a day of judgment, and a time in which God is going to pour out his judgment upon the whole world, but especially upon Zion, upon the Jewish people. And it will begin in deep darkness, as we read here, but will grow darker and darker and darker as the time goes by. Thick darkness, like the morning gets lighter, this gets darker and darker. It kind of reminds us of Exodus in Egypt, that the darkness was so great it could be felt. I've never been in that kind of darkness before. It's that great. But Jesus made this statement. Again, let's refer back to the 24th chapter of Matthew, because this is the same period of time as Jesus was talking about. But in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So God, Christ used four things here to describe the condition. And when God gave them Ten Commandments, the judgment of God fell upon the people who couldn't keep them. And so this is real judgment coming upon people. Just because they heard them and knew them doesn't mean that they was obedient to them. In fact, we read in Romans 2, verse 13, he said, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. They're the ones that's going to be justified before God. Well, nobody could do it, so nobody was justified. And the only justification there is, which we've been studying in Romans 2, is that the fact that they have Christ, and until they receive their Messiah, the whole nation is in sin, according to the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 4, we might read a verse there or two. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, and saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. Thick darkness. Well, we see nothing on Mount Sinai but judgment. And so that's what we see in thick darkness. Say, how can God be in darkness? Well, he created darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And where they have no light, then they have darkness, don't they? Romans 10, which we just studied last week, as we read that Christ is the end of the law to them that believe. So all they need to do is accept their Messiah, Jesus as their Messiah, and their judgment would be over. As a nation, I'm talking about. So God's judgment is on those that fall short of what God is doing, as we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amos gives us some light on this too in chapter 5, verse 18. And he said, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It's a terrible time. The great people that we read here in verse 2, and strong, great people, are a conglomeration of all Gentile powers that will come upon the Jews to destroy them in the last days. The condition will be worse than ever it has ever been before, and never be the same. And a while ago we read Matthew 24:21 along the same line. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them. Now we're talking about this great people, great and strong people. It's coming down, which will be the armies of the Antichrist. In fact, Daniel tells us of three armies that's going to come against the Jews, the armies of the south, the armies of the north, and then there'll be the armies of the Antichrist that will come down. Three great armies are going to be surrounded by their enemy, and all these armies will be Satan-inspired. It'll come from the south. It'll probably be the sons of Cush, or the Ethiopian armies, and Egypt and those. And then from the north, we'll probably have the Iraqians and Iranians and on up north through there to Russia. Gog and Magog, we'll read of them pretty soon. It'll come down. These will be part of those armies that'll come down for the purpose of getting rid of all the Jews. That'll be their purpose. And so when they come through, fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. And the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And fire is another symbol of judgment in the scriptures. And as you read this, it looks like as fire may be some kind of war equipment that God is going to let them invent, maybe even something we don't know about today, I don't know. But it'll surely be some kind of war equipment that'll cause complete devastation. In World War II, they used to have the flame guns, what do they call them? I can't think. Thing floors, yeah. Used to have them, and they'd just go in and go into a trench or go into a, what do they call them? Like a bunker, that's where I'm trying to think of, and just wipe them out in there. And so I don't know just exactly to what this will be, but I know it's going to be something that'll just burn everything that comes before them, because it's going to be beautiful. We read here, like the Garden of Eden. And then the next minute, there's nothing but devastation. So 1 minute's beautiful, next minute's completely gone. And all of this is the hand of God that's going to do this. Now, he calls this his army, too, because he's the one that's bringing them down. And I can show you where he calls Nebuchadnezzar his chosen one, his man. And also he calls Cyrus his man. And he named Cyrus by name before he was even born, that he'd be a ruler over his people Israel. Even though these are Satan-inspired and Satan-led, they're still in God's purpose, because he's going to bring all the world down to their knees that have rejected his son. In verses 4 through 10, all of this is a parenthetical, because we read verse 11 fits with verse 3. And so now these great people are described as God would reveal them to us. So the appearance of them, see, of this great army that's coming. Now this is how man would look upon them, not necessarily God. Now God couldn't really describe the horror of this to our mind. We're not capable of understanding some of the things that's about to come upon this earth. I think we would die of people, I'm not saying you and I, but people would die of fright if they really knew. And we read it that men's heart will fail them for fear at this time. But the appearance of them, these great people that we read up in verse 2, as the appearance of horses, as a horseman, so shall they run. Like the noise of the chariots on the top of the mountains shall they leap. And like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as the strong people set in a battle array. Before the face, the people shall be much pain. All faces shall gather blackness. And they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the walls like men of war. And they shall march every one on his own ways. And they shall not break their rank. Please think about that. Neither shall one thrush another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they shall fall with the sword, they shall not be wounded. And they shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall, and they shall climb upon every house, and they shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their light. Such devastation. They look like horses and riders that run to do their bidding. Horses speak of war horses, it says, we're talking about. Speak of power. There was not a greater, at the time as written, there was not a greater war equipment than the horse. They were fearless, they'd go into battle, and they were trustworthy. So I think all this represents war equipment of some kind or another. Great war chariots. Now, in Scripture, mountains always speak of kingdoms. Hills always speak of smaller kingdoms. And these will go from one kingdom to another. How high and mighty are these nations? And there's nothing left. Even the stubble is burned. There could be nothing but sorrow. And Jesus says, all these things is at the beginning of sorrow. Just the beginning of sorrow. What will be the maximum of sorrow? Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're not going to be here at this time? Who's going to be here? Well, those that are unsaved. Well, how about the remnant? Well, they'll no doubt be saved after the church is gone. God's going to do a mighty work in a lot of people, even after the church is gone. The Holy Spirit is not going to be taken away, as some people teach. He's still going to save people. All right, verse 6, let's look at that. You can tell by the looking of their face of the terrible pain that will be in their lives. And Jeremiah gives us a thought of this in chapter 8, verse 21. It says, "For the hurt of the daughters of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me." And then another verse in Lamentations, verse 6. He says, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughters of my people is greater than the punishment of the sins of Sodom. That was pretty bad, wasn't it, when God punished Sodom? But God says the punishment of the people, his people Israel, is going to be worse than the punishment that he put upon Sodom. It was overthrown as in a minute, and no hands laid upon her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were purer than milk. They were more ruddy than in body than rubies. Their polishing was a sapphire, and their vintage is blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. Now this is what we read here in Lamentation. How terrible it will be. The word Nazarite there, the word itself means a people separated, usually to God. At the time the Nazarites were to be separated, they were to be pure, purer than snow, whiter than milk. And these people here should be that way, but we read that their vintage is blacker than coal. Nahum gives us some insight too in chapter 2, verse 10. He's talking about Nineveh here, but it says she, or Nineveh, is empty and void and waste and heart melted and the knees smite together. Such pain is in their loins and their faces of them all gathered blackness. I'm just reading these verses about blackness so that you can see it, how it's connected with pain. It shows on her face. Verses 7 on down through 10 here, we see that the armies of the Antichrist are seen in these verses, and it seems as though nothing can stop them, no matter what. They run, they climb, they march as one person, in perfect order, never out of step, perfect obedience, probably because they think their leader is truly God, but he'll be the false God. In verse 8 here, one who will not oppress another is what the thought that we have there. When they walk, they will not get in one another's way as they move in the fury of their chief. Even if they are wounded, they will continue to fight and go on anyway. Now this will be supernatural power from Satan himself. You've heard of these people in Africa that walk on coals of fire and not burn? Well, that, to me, that's satanic also. And I think that's just a little hint of what these people will do at that time. Then one more thought here in verse 10. And this is the move of God here to, in response of their death, of the death march, I should say, that they're coming down against Jerusalem. And again, I want to refer to Nahum on this in chapter 1, reading from verse 3 through 5. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath in his way, will have his way in the whirlwind and in a storm, and the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebuked the sea and make it dry, and dryeth up the rivers, Bashan languish, and Carmel, and the flowers of Lebanon languish. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwells therein. Again, I say that little do we realize what this world is going through, especially in the last 42 months of the tribulation time. Going to be a terrible time. And if you know anybody that's unsaved, you'd better get out and talk to them. Wouldn't it be awful if your friends or even a relative went into this terrible time of tribulation because they never heard the gospel or never had the opportunity? I'm sure that God will. Let me back down on that statement. That isn't a good statement, because the Holy Spirit's job is to make sure everybody hears. But God gives us the opportunity to tell people of the way of life. But if they're not saved when the Lord comes, then they're going to enter into this tribulation and be a part of it. In Psalms 18, we read there that God, well, at all, that whole 18th chapter is talking about Christ and him, his rejection and his death on the cross. But the part I'm talking about is the coming of God to the aid of his son, Jesus, and shows his wrath on the ungodly world and raise him from the dead. In the same manner, God's going to show his wrath on an ungodly world that's trying to annihilate his people. Although many of them will die, yet God is not going to let the nation be annihilated. We just read yesterday, last night, that all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean all the people, all the Jews will be saved. But it means that that nation is going to be saved as a whole. In Matthew 27:51, that might be valuable to read. And as Jesus died upon the cross, we read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Why did the earth quake and the rocks rent? Because God was pouring out his judgment upon his son that day, as Jesus bore all the judgment that should be ours. But when people reject Jesus, then they're going to have to bear their own judgment, aren't they? See, he's already bore your judgment. You don't have to face that again. But people that reject Christ, they're going to have to bear their own judgment. And it's coming. It's coming. One more verse, I think. Well, we might read another one. But Revelation 6, verse 12, gives us a hint on down several verses there. But gives us a hint of what's coming on this earth. And he says, I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by the wind. We talked about what a fig tree was earlier. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the kings of men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountain and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, the tremendous wrath of God. And when I think of the power of God, and I spoke on this last Sunday of the mighty power of God that created the heavens and the earth and put them all into existence, how much power did it take to do all of that? How much power does he have to judge the world and pour out his wrath? If blessings were by his power, how much more is his wrath by his power? I don't think we can measure what's coming on this earth. It's so terrible. And then a verse in Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 28. See that you refuse him not. My tongue twisted there a little bit. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. This was at Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I shake, not the whole earth, not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the moving of these things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that's all that will remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which we cannot, that cannot be moved. Let us have grace. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. When we see what's coming upon this earth, let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. All right, verse 10 in our lesson brings us down to the end of judgment, and God's power will be seen to all the nations. With earthquakes, heaven shaking, and the light of God give man will be gone. All that the light that we've enjoyed all these years and people have will all be gone. If man likes darkness, and Jesus said in John 2, I believe it is, that men love darkness more than they do light, well, they're going to have plenty of it here to enjoy then, won't they? It's going to be a terrible time. All right, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice of his army, and the camp is very great, and he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? What a question. Man has had his time. God has given man 6,000 years now, hasn't he, to prove he can do something. Well, his time is up. God's not going to give him any more. Now God's going to take his time. Man's failed every test that God has given him. Now God's going to take over. And the first thing he will do, he will speak the word. And that's all he needs to do, isn't it? If he spoke the word for the heavens to be formed, he don't have to do any more than that. Speak the word, and it'll be done. And we read that his word is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, even to the marrow of the bone. And a discerner, I like that part. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Who is the Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? It's the Lord himself, isn't it? And this is his coming. And we see a beautiful description of his coming in the 19th chapter of Revelation. I turn to that, verses 13 through 15. We see his coming. To put an end to sin, to put an end to Gentile world powers. He's going to set up the kingdom at this time. Let's see how that go now. He's going to sow it out of Christ's mouth. I guess I better read it. I have a hard time turning pages in this because it's Bible soul. We talk about the sword and things in verse 13. Well, let's read from verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Speaks of the purity of Christ. And he that sat upon him is called faithful and true. And in his righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His head had many crowns. And he had on his name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. It speaks of Calvary. And his name is called the Word of God. And his armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed with fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is the word of God. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, we might say, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And upon his vesture, upon his thigh, was a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. That's our Christ coming. See? And this is a great day of God's wrath, in which he'll put an end to the sin. In the 6th chapter of Revelation, verse 17, another one, it says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That's awful close to what we have here in Joel, isn't it? Who shall be able to stand? This is God's day that we're talking about. Day he's going to take over. And this day is so great, who can live through it except they're born again? Only God's people that know Jesus as a Christ is going to make it through this period of time. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 22, he says, but he that endureth to the end, this shall be saved. People say, oh, look at there, you have to endure to the end to be saved. But he's talking about the tribulation, that endure to the end of this terrible tribulation time is the one that's going to be saved. And then we have this similar to that in Matthew 24:22. But Jesus says, except the days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. God's chosen people, the remnant's sake, God's going to shorten the days. See, the church will already be in glory this time. One more, and we'll look at verse 12. Luke 18:7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And the answer, he surely shall avenge them after they repent and turn to the Lord. All right, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Therefore, because of what is coming upon the earth. Joel, and last week we had the first 10 verses of the second chapter. So tonight we will start with verse 12, I guess. We had the first 11 verses. Well, let's start with verse 11 tonight. The first 10 verses that we've already had has to do with the tribulation, the day of the Lord, how horrible it will be during that period of time. They're told to blow the trumpet of alarm, and then after the tribulation is over, then the Lord shall utter his voice. This will be put an end to the tribulation when the Lord utters his voice before his army. And what a great host he has to come against all of these armies that's going to come down in the valley there to destroy. Their whole purpose will be to destroy the Jerusalem and all the Jews and to annihilate them all. But God isn't going to let that happen. He's going to come with his army, and he has a greater army than the armies, for his camp is very great, and he is strong. They executed his words. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it? And the answer to that is no one can abide. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, that except the days be shortened, there'd be no one saved. There'd be no flesh saved on the earth. But for the elect's sake, or for the remnant's sake, God will have some people during that time that will be faithful to him. And for their sake, he'll shorten those days. And actually, the days to shorten will be 250 days. We can figure that from the book of Daniel. And I'm not going to go back into that. But God's going to shorten the time. But the worst part of it will still be 1,260 days long, or 3.5 years, or 42 months, or however you want to figure it. All right, in verse 12 now, therefore also now, you know, we set a definite era here, or a definite time, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, turn to me. That's the cry that God wants out of them. He wants them to turn wholly to him. Now, when will they do this? After verse 11 is over, after Armageddon, then they'll turn to him. He gives them an invitation here to turn to him with all their heart. And this is the only way turning to him will happen, not with their voice, not with their mind especially, but with a heart with fasting and weeping and mourning, because this is what really touches the Lord when people do that. So therefore also now, fasting is the most important thing than anything, I guess. What's most important to people today if it isn't food? It seems to be the very number one thing. So when we talk about fasting, we're talking about that food doesn't mean anything anymore. It had no purpose in it. It may not have too much of it left anyway. And people talk a lot about fasting and praying, but fasting isn't just doing it without food, though. Fasting is when you're so broken up and your heart is so broken that you don't want anything to eat. You only have your mind set upon the problem. And this is what God will bring Israel to as a nation, the place that they'll just want to do nothing but weep before him and mourn before him. And this is the place he wants to seek. He wants people to bring these to seek him. Seeking food for the soul is what they really need, isn't it? Soul food, something that really satisfies. And Jesus is that food. He says, except you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. And so this is the food that they'll be looking for. And then the second thing here we have is weeping at the day. And the weeping that we see here is actually pouring out of yourself, emptying yourself before the Lord. And this is what he wants out of them, is a complete drink offering from their life. And this is needful of God, is going to pour himself out unto them. When they pour themselves out to him, then he'll pour himself out to them. And then the third one we have is mourning. That's with sorrow, repentance, turning from sin. Repentance is a 180-degree turning away, just complete surrender, turning completely away. So he wants a lot of sorrow in our life. We read in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that godly sorrow worketh repentance, salvation to be repented of. So, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there is a sorrow of the world and a sorrow of repentance. Repentance works salvation or deliverance. So this is what God wants out of their life. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even the meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So Joel is telling them here that you might repent. Tear your heart apart rather than your clothes is what he's saying. If he will return and repent or change his mind about the... But God doesn't have to do that because all these things are fitting into his plan that he has here. Even a meal offering and a drink offering. The meal offering is the body of Christ, and a drink offering would be the blood of Christ. And this is what they need to lay hold of in there. Blow your trumpet. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. The sounding of trumpets, we talked about that, but this is a different trumpet than we had in verse 1. That was a war trumpet, a trumpet of alarm, but this is a trumpet of gathering that we have here. That's something on my mind. It isn't coming to me right now. But anyway, in verse 14, their expectation. Oh, I wanted to go back to that too. Let's go back. There's one more thought I had in here. In verse 13, he said, rend your heart and not your garments. In the Old Testament, when they got really upset, they would rent their garments. They'd tear their clothes. And he's saying here, now I want you to not tear your clothes, but I want you to tear your heart. But don't rend your clothes. Show some real sorrow about this. And even if they didn't mean it, the priest in the Old Testament was not allowed to rent his clothes because he was the anointed, consecrated, and head of the body of the people. And he had holy garments, so he couldn't rent his clothes. In fact, in Leviticus 21:10, read that the high priest upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is concentrated to put on these holy garments, he cannot uncover his head nor rent his clothes. So that was a law. But here, these weren't holy garments. These were far from it. So then let's go back to verse 14. This is their expectation that he will turn to them when they did this. When they become humble and down, then he would turn to them. And they expected him to do that, and he will. He'll change his ways to deal with them and leave a blessing. And he'll provide once more, he says, the meal. He'll provide everything that is needed for their blessing. The meal offering and a drink offering. And as I said before, this is Christ at the cross, where as a man he poured himself out in death, even though he may not know this as yet. They'll see him. And then verse 15, we read, blow your trumpet. Because of their expectation of his mercies, they'll proceed to do three things mentioned here, especially. One is to blow the trumpet in Zion. And as I said a while ago, this is not the same trumpet we have in verse 1. That in verse 1 is an alarm trumpet. But this trumpet here is for the gathering of the congregation to be gathered together. So they're to blow a special sound. In Leviticus 20, well anyway, they had on Numbers 10, that's where it is, they have different sounds for different trumpets. I mean, different trumpet sounds, where they would do different things. And one was a gathering, and one was for the princes to all gather, and another sound was to march, and another sound was for different things. But this is a sound of a gathering together, but it isn't an alarm. It's a special trumpet for a jubilee. Let's call it that. It was a trumpet for that. But there's a verse in Leviticus 25, 29. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, shall ye make a trumpet sound throughout all your land. Now, some people take this and think that that's definitely the day that Jesus is going to set up the kingdom. Well, I can't go so far as to say that myself. I knew a person that thought that Jesus was going to come for the church in September, October, because that's the seventh Jewish month. But I don't agree with that at all. I think he's going to come today. And this isn't September, October. All right, verse 16, gather the people. See, it's a sound of a gathering. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, find those that suck her breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and let the bride out of her closet. Several things we have in there, but this is all at the assembly. This all happened at the assembly that we're talking about. Now, this is after Jesus comes, after Armageddon's over, after they turn their whole heart over to him, then they're going to have a wonderful time of Jubilee. The spiritual leaders are to, or the elders, rather, we read here in 16, the elders will come first, and these are the leaders that come first. Then following them is the children, and lastly, the newborn. The oldest to the youngest we have here, none excluded. These are more important than anything to the Lord. Those just married will have not even had a consummation of their marriage yet. So this assembly will come first. Even though they got married, they don't have time to have a honeymoon. This comes first. Gathering together for the coming of the Lord. In verse 17, says, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And so the spiritual leaders are to set the example, weeping. And God set the place where everyone could see, and the past is, well, everyone that come by there, that's what I want to say, would see. They'd be able to know, that come by this place, and then they'd be able to know what was going on, that where sin was forgiven. In Ezekiel 8, verse 16, read, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward them. And I thought, what a change. Now they're going to worship not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N toward the east. God's going to take them out of one form of worship into another. Jesus talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verses 33 and 34. And he said, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, who you slew between the temple and the altar. So you see, the place between the temple and the altar was not a good place. So this is where God has chose them for a change of heart. They cry, the place where God had called them to come to cry out unto him to be saved as a nation. Now, verses 18 through 24 are all material blessings now. On down through the 24, that's right. Well, even more than that. let's look at that. 27, all the way down to 27 is all material blessings.
Chapter 2, verse 18, we got through the first 17 verses last week of Joel. The verses 15 through 17 are, we find 10 steps that Israel took toward the Lord. Verse 18, we read then, referring back to these steps that he took, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The word jealous here comes from a Hebrew word, kana, which actually means to be inflamed, to set afire, to be red-faced. I think I'll let y'all do some reading tonight, and we'll start with Roberta here, and look up Nahum 1, chapter 1, verse 2, and Zechariah 1, 14 and 15, Psalms of Solomon 8, 6, verse 6, and we think of this word jealous. Sometimes when it's used in a good sense, it's translated zealous, to have zeal. But in either way, it means to be inflamed, to be hot, to for whatever. If it's toward God, God wants to be hot toward him. But notice in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, here we have jealousy identified with vengeance. And so here we're saying that his anger is inflamed, even red-faced toward the conditions there. Now, in Zechariah 1, 14 and 15, here you got jealousy identified with displeasure, and it has the same meaning. He's jealous over his people and displeased with condition. So this is the thought that we have here. Psalms of Solomon 8, here we have jealousy as heat, vehement flame, hot, coals of fire. And so he said in here, he says, I'm hot, I'm red-faced toward for my land's sake. He's ready to defend it. He's ready to stand for it in every way. Then he goes on to say, and pity his people. Now the word pity comes from a Hebrew word that means to be soft or tender, to have compassion. It's translated to spare 16 times in the Old Testament. And the thought here is toward his people, he's going to be loving and tender and kind. Greg, look up Zechariah 36:21, and I'm sorry, Ezekiel 36:21. My mind said one thing and something else came out of my mouth. Ezekiel 36:21. Now there's five times in the book of Ezekiel where God said he would not pity his people. Not pity them, and I'll read them to you, so if you want to write them down. Chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 7, verses 4 and 9, and chapter 9, verses 5 and 10. Now, in each one of these cases, he says he'll not have any pity. But then when we get to chapter 36, 21, he says he will have pity for his name's sake. So I will have pity. Not because they were good or they deserve any pity at all. The pity is for my name. And God honors his name and he honors his word. And because of this, he's going to have pity, pity his people. And then verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. So when they started making a step toward God, then God made two steps toward them. And these steps that he made were things that he needed, things that was essential in their life. Roberta, look up Isaiah 65:24. And it says, before you call, I will answer. Before you even pray, I'm gonna start moving in your direction. And so he had 10 steps, and before they started stepping, he stepped out too. So they started their first 10 steps, and he started stepping toward them. And the first step is inward. Notice he said, I will send you corn, wine, and oil. These three very important items in a person's life. Stable food. But we look at it in a spiritual sense, it's even much more important. The corn speaks of that which is stable. I mean, it's the basis of most foods. And remember, when they crossed over Jordan and into the promise, the manna ceased, and they began to eat the old corn of the land. That was their stable life, was the corn. So is it in the spiritual. Jesus said, he that eateth of me shall never die, shall never hunger. And then the wine, of course, speaks of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then the oil speaks of the soothing, healing power of the Holy Spirit. All of these will be produced in Israel just because they made a step toward him. And that's all God asks of us, is an honest heart toward the Lord, to be willing to go. And before we ask, he'll be there to answer. And it says that this will satisfy them. Not very much actually satisfies, but to be satisfied in the presence of God. Paul says, I have learned that whatsoever state I'm in, there I am content or satisfied. And these will be a satisfied people. Then we see the outward condition of them. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. And so God's going to lift them up, and they're going to be accepted among the nations. Today, they don't want to be accepted. Nations don't, they actually just want to annihilate them if possible. But there's coming a day when God's going to lift them up, and they will be accepted among the nations. He says, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive in into the land barren and desolate. And we know by history this northern army would be Assyria and Babylon, the two major northern armies north of Palestine. But they are only representatives of what Joel is talking about here. And they represent all the enemies of Israel, no matter where they are. In the end time, the enemies, as we'll read in the next chapter, will surround them, and God is going to drive them away. He says, I'll drive him into the land barren and desolate. I was thinking about this. You know, this is what the nations tried to do to Israel, isn't it? This is their desire of their heart. When Assyria come in, they sent them off into a land even north of Assyria, trying to divide the land, divide them asunder, and make them as nothing. Well, God says, I'm gonna reverse the process and drive him into the land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and the hinder toward the utmost sea. Now this would have him face in the east, and the word sea here comes from a word that means any body of water, any moving body of water, whether it's moving by waves or by churning or waterfalls or anything. So we take this, the sea of the east, to be all the waters from Galilee through the Dead Sea. And so this is a very important land today. This is what they're really fighting over, that west bank of Jordan. And so Jordan is considered a sea in a sense that when it overflows, it's rushing and moving. I was trying to think of the word to choose there, but it simply means to roar, any kind of water. The hinder part is the Mediterranean. The utmost sea is no doubt the Mediterranean, that'd be on the other side. So they would be facing the east, and if he's going to drive them into a desert, no doubt this would be the desert of Jordan or across there some way. And then we read that his stink shall come up, and his ill savor, his terrible odor, shall come up because he hath done great things. The word stink simply means a loathsome smell, a terrible smell. And this is what's going to be the army of his time. Jack, read Isaiah 31, 1 through 5, and Evelyn, Ezekiel 39, 11 through 13. And both of these has to do with the dead bodies. When God chases this nations out of his land, he's going to leave a string of dead bodies. In the book, in Revelation 19, it tells us that God's going to call in a special group of vultures to clean up these bodies. All right, Isaiah 34, 1 through 5. So we know this is the end time. We know that this is not past. It is future, because the heavens have never rolled like a scroll, like they're going to do when at the end of the tribulation time. And so we know from the description there that this prophecy has never been fulfilled. The thought of the shaking of the fig speaks of the inability to resist the powers of God when he judges the nations in the land. And the odor of the dead is going to be tremendous, more than we could think. And Ezekiel tells us about this in 39:11. You know, it take 7 months to bury the dead. Now, if we're doing that with a scoop shovel, I could understand it. But with the modern earth-moving equipment today, it could bury a lot of dead, couldn't it? And there's going to be a lot of people slain when God takes the side of his people and begins to protect them and take care of them. Then in verse 21, he turns to his people then and says, "Fear not. Fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice." Fear is a terrible thing. How terrible it is. I think it's one of the worst things a person can have, is real fear. And so when he says fear not, implies that there was a great fear there before. But instead of fear, we're going to turn it to joy. We're going to change, you see, all these things from fear to gladness. And even the beast is going to experience this in verse, I want to say too in verse 21, that it's all God's doing. I think this is one of the reasons that we, God's people, don't fear, is when we realize that it's all God's doing. If I thought I was doing something, I would be afraid. But if we know God is doing it, then we can be at ease, no matter how it looks in our sight. And so you can see the change that will be made of them when they realize that the Lord will do these things. They don't need to do anything. Just wait on the Lord. Be not afraid. Verse 22, ye beasts of the field, before the pastures of the wilderness do spring, and the trees bear for fruit, and the fig trees and the vine do yield their strength. And why be afraid? He turns to the beasts, and these are no doubt domestic beasts, because they're beasts of the field. And you think of the beasts such as the cows and the sheep and all of those that produce, they won't be afraid to graze. They won't be afraid to be out. There'll be no fear when God is in charge of things, even for the beast. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, it gives us some information concerning the feelings of animals. And they are waiting. It says they're waiting for the redemption of God's people. And so the fear is going to move from them. For the pastures of the wilderness do spring. It's going to be fruitful. They won't have to worry about where they're going to get graze. All of it will be fruitful at this time. And then we read the trees bear her fruit. So all the fruit trees will all produce and bear the fruit that's expected of them. And the fig tree and the vines do yield her strength. How fruitful this land will be when God turns his attention toward them. So they have something to be glad about. Verse 23, be glad then. This is the reason. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. The fact of rejoicing in the Lord, and this is the only way we can rejoice in the Lord, is when we're trusting him for all things. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any rejoicing. As Paul tells the church in Thessalonians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And people say, how can I rejoice in the Lord always? By trusting in him always, no matter what comes up. And so there is a gladness, there is a thrill and a rejoicing in the hearts of people. So in verse 23, he says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, God's going to take care of all their fruitfulness, and he's going to be dependable. When it comes time to rain, that rain is going to be there. You know, when God shut up the heavens, he did it because of sin, didn't he? And think of Elijah's time, and Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut up. But how needful rain is, but to have it at the right time. And we've talked about the former and the latter rain before, and it has a physical as well as a spiritual application here. In the natural, the former rain was an autumn time. This was in the fall of the year, and it rained between the latter part of October and the early part of December. It was a rainy season. They planted their wheat in the early fall. It had plenty of moisture where it could come up in the spring. Then the latter rain, or it's called a former rain, was March and latter part of March and April. And notice it says here in the first month, the last of verse 23, and April of course is the first month of the Jewish calendar. It's Nisan, and so this is when their latter rain comes, and it produces the water for the crops up until harvest. And then it doesn't rain anymore. And they have ample time. They don't have to worry about, you know, today the wheat farmers have to worry about it raining during the summer. They won't be able to get their wheat in, and they'll lose a lot of the wheat and the rain and storms and things. But they won't have to worry about that. It won't rain any other time. They'll have ample time to get their crops in. Of course, this also has a spiritual meaning of the refreshing of the Holy Spirit at the right time when it's needed to produce spiritual growth in the life of his people. I think I mentioned this before, but here 20-something years ago, there was a doctrine come out called the latter rain, and the latter rain, the phrase, is never applied to the church at any time. It's always applied to Israel every time it's used in the scripture. That it was kind of a fad and actually didn't last all that long. But all of this, you see, will produce, verse 24, and the floors shall be full of wheat, all the wheat that they could possibly need. And the vats, or the big vessels, shall overflow with both wine and with oil. So whatever their need is, will be supplied. There'll be no hunger whatsoever. Everything will be in abundance. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I set among you. And we studied this in the first chapter, and we found out that this was the fourfold Gentile world power that God was sending upon the nations. This represents the whole times of the Gentiles. When this times is over, which we'll talk about later on, he said, I sent these armies to you. These are my armies. I sent them among you. But I'm going to restore everything that they tore down. I'm going to bring it all back. See, so the purpose of all of this destruction that came on them was to judge them and cause them to bow their knee to the Lord. People, a lot of people wonder why there's so much troubles in their life. Well, maybe they ought to weigh their life, because there's two reasons why God brings troubles in our life. One is to correct us, and the other one is to teach us and make us to grow. It's to admonish us. And so we need to examine ourselves if there's too much trouble and find out why, whether we're suffering with him or suffering because of him. Anyway, getting back to our lesson, they're going to have plenty. And verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. This is the second time we have this word satisfied. And a satisfied person or a satisfied nation, either one, will praise the Lord. You can tell when a person is satisfied, they're going to be rejoicing in the Lord. You know, just because people lift up their hands and praise words come out of their mouth doesn't mean they're really praising the Lord. Praise comes from the heart, not from the lips. But when people are really satisfied, they're not going to be complaining and finding fault with everything. They're going to be thanking God for the situations just like they are, and praising the name of the Lord, your God. See, these two are identified. And that has dealt wondrously with you. And I thought about this early this morning. The dealings that we've had so far that he's had with them was dealings of judgment, hasn't it been? All along that we've been studying these minor prophets. Are we to rejoice over these kind of things too? But when we see, just like Israel, when they saw that God was bringing, doing these things, judging them for their own good, then it would bring a joy in their life. Just like a discipline our own children. We do it for their good, not for our good. We tell them they can't do this and can't do that because we don't want them hurt. And so the judgment that God poured out upon Israel was for their good. And so they're going to rejoice because the Lord their God hath, see, past tense, dealt wondrously with you, and that my people shall never shame, or a better rendering, will never be put to shame. They've been in shame when they walk in sin, but now they're satisfied, rejoicing, and have no shame. Wonderful. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Twice he repeats this. He wants us to know that all the shame that's been put out upon Israel over the last 6,000 years, let's see, 2,600 years, rather, will never be again. They bore their shame already. And when they receive Christ as their Messiah, they're going to see that he also bore their shame for them. You shall know that I am. How often do we read this phrase, I am, in the scriptures? God told Abraham in his promise that I am your God. I am your exceeding great reward. He told Moses, he said, tell him I am sent you. When they captured Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, who seek ye? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they just fell backwards. The power that's in that name. But they're going to know him in that power. Paul prayed, he said, oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. I think Israel is going to know their Messiah in that power as they take their place in ruling on this earth. They're going to know that this I am is in the midst of Israel. And this I am is the Lord. He's their God. And there is no other God. There is none else. And my people shall never, never, never be put to shame. Now the remainder of this chapter is quoted in the second chapter of Acts by Peter. And it's a little bit hard to understand, really, or especially for the natural mind. But and for us to see how Acts 2 was a fulfillment of this. But let's read it, and I think we can see. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, and in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, there's a slight difference in Acts 2, and maybe we should turn over there and read from verse 16 and catch the difference and why there is a difference. He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day." Now, here's the first difference, isn't it? In the Hebrew, we have, "It shall come to pass when?" Afterward. Now, what is the difference? The word "afterward" here has to do with the Gentile times. Afterward. After the Gentile times are over. See? After their, well, last Wednesday we were studying in Romans 11. And I think it might be beneficial to go over that at this time. And in verse 25 of Romans 11, he said, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come." God, their blindness is not forever. There is a ending of their blindness. And God is going to begin to bless them in every way. But as long as the Gentile times, the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, this isn't, and I mentioned this Wednesday night, this isn't what Peter, what James was talking about in Acts 15:14. Now, he's talking about the church there. He says, "Peter," or "Simon hath declared unto you," God's dealing with the church, you see, how, I can't quote all that. Anyway, he said, but after this, God is going to restore and build again the house of David, which has been torn down. I don't know whether I'm quoting that word for word or not. That's about verse 14. Now, when is he going to return and build again the tabernacle of David? After God takes a people out for his day. This is the church, see. Well, that isn't what we're talking about in these Gentiles. This is a time that God has given the Gentiles to rule over his people. Luke 21:24. Somebody read that for me. Might start with verse 23 on that. And we can see that God is going to judge his people until the Gentile rule times are over. Who has it? See, now this is talking about a different thing. See, they're going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until God's time for Gentile nations to be over. And when they're over, then God's going to usher in a Jewish rule. And the first 7 years of the Jewish rule, Christ is going to take his throne by force. This is what brings in the tribulation period. Now, when he's sitting on a throne, when his throne is set up on earth, then God is going to pour out his spirit on that nation. Now, why did Peter quote from Joel in Acts 2 then? Well, if Israel were to receive Christ as the Messiah at that point and set him up as king, God would have ushered in the kingdom age, because the Gentile times would have been at that time. And all the judgment of God was poured out upon his son at the cross. He bore in his own body all the judgment that would have been Israel's had they received him. Just like he bore all the judgment as ours. He bore all of my guilt upon the cross. And it became practical when I received him in my life. And it would have been so with the nation Israel had they done this. But they rejected this, you see. And the Holy Spirit then caused Peter to read concerning the time when it would be fulfilled. You say, well, you know, well, why didn't Peter stop, you know, and not read all about the tribulation that was to come? Because he said, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapors and smoke, and sun will be turned into darkness. See, this is all future, isn't it? This didn't happen then. But you see, the Holy Spirit caused Peter to go ahead and speak concerning the actual fulfillment of this time. See, God's foreknowledge is a beautiful thing. God never predestined the church age. You read through the Old Testament, all these prophets came right up to the church age and jumped over it. When Jesus talking about anything about the church, he did it in parables, didn't he? So this could have been theirs. But because of unbelief, because they refused to lay hold of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God added another approximately 2,000 years, extended and ushered in the church. And then during this church, God's going to take a people out for his namesake. And when this time is over then, he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David that has been trodden down and deliver his people. Who read last? Don't remember. All right. We're going this way. Evelyn, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. And Greg, read Isaiah 44, 2 and 3. And you can see the deliverance that God is going to do his people. They're going to prosper in their thing. All right, Isaiah 2. Now, you see, if Israel would have received Christ, all the whole Gentile world would have been evangelized, brought in to the blessing of grace, even at that time. And so this second chapter of Isaiah then has been moved back by 2,000 years simply because of unbelief on Israel's part. Remember in Hebrews, the latter part of the third chapter, the first part of the fourth chapter, they came right up to Kadesh Barnea, and he said, they entered not in because of unbelief. They could have saved herself 40 years had they believed God. Israel could have saved herself 2,000 years had they believed God. And so this is the reason of the difference here. Now let's go back to I wanted to read Isaiah 44 too. God's going to do that, isn't he? Praise the Lord. Well, it shall come to pass after the Gentile times are over, after the captivity is all over and God has judged his people, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And how Israel could have been blessed. Now, here's another thought too along that line. Because they didn't believe, God allowed this same spirit to be poured out upon us, Gentiles. Now, God first offered it to Israel. They stoned Stephen. He offered it to Samaria. And then he offered it to the Gentiles in 10th chapter of Acts at the house of Cornelius. And so the same blessing of the Holy Spirit is ours because of unbelief. To read there in Romans that they were cut off as a nation. Gentiles were grafted into the nation. And we can be blessed if we'll just believe God. But I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Sometime go through the book of Acts and see how many dreams and visions that we have in there. Preceding chapter. This is a process of bringing to pass the purpose of God on the earth. So he goes back then until of his work that he's working on here, on people. So he said, and I will gather all nations. See, this ends with blessing, doesn't it, in chapter 2. But then he goes back and picks up the process of him bringing these things to pass.